Go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Been in this series here in Colossians after we had just finished Philemon. And for those of you that were here for the series of Philemon, you understand why we're in Colossians. Going to begin reading in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. This is really going to dovetail right off of the Sunday school lesson. So if you weren't here for Sunday school, well, you're going to hear it here again, or for the first time. Let's stand if you can. If you need to remain seated, you can do so. But let's stand as I read Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Notice, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now we're going to stop there. I know it's not the end of the sentence, if you notice the punctuation, but that's a long sentence. It's going to go well down to verse 17, but that's going to be enough for us to deal with this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your word. And I pray this morning, as I preach the message that I trust you've led me to preach, that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Lead and direct my words and my thoughts. I pray that your word would go forth today with power and with clarity, and that you'd give us understanding. And I pray, God, that every person's heart would be open to this truth that we find here in this passage this morning. So bless the message. I do ask, if someone's lost here today without Christ, that today they'd get saved. And for those that do know you, that you'd stir us today about this subject. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, we've now come to the third section of the opening chapter of this book of the Bible. Now, remember, the book of Colossians is a letter. Often we call it a book, Book of Colossians. It's really an epistle, and the word epistle means letter. And it is a letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his first trial before Caesar. It was about the year 61 to 63 AD that he was under that house arrest. He had already been to three missionary journeys. He already returned to Jerusalem, where they grabbed him and put him in prison, sent him for 2 years to Caesarea. And then after he appealed to Caesar, they sent him to Rome. And he's sitting there here under this house arrest, waiting for his trial. And so he decides to use this time to write letters, inspired letters, may I say. God used him to do that. And one of those prison epistles is this letter here to the church at Colossae, most likely planted by the church at Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. And this church was a relatively young church, a small church. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, you know some of the background. It was located in an area known as the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S, in Asia Minor. That would be modern-day Turkey today, in the western portion of it, not anywhere near where the earthquakes were recently, about 1,000 miles east of Rome and 100 miles east of Ephesus, this little 10-mile valley where three churches were planted, the church at Laodicea, the church at Hierapolis, and this little church at Colossae. This letter that he wrote to this church was to be read to the church at Colossae, to all of them that were there, and then sent on to the other churches in that valley, primarily to the church at Laodicea. So it was a circular letter. So Paul says, I'm writing this letter. I want you to take it to Colossae, have them read it in Colossae, and then pass it on to the church at Laodicea that they might read it there. Look over, if you would, at Colossians chapter 4. And let's look at verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So again, this was a circular letter, but it was written primarily, as you read the introduction in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it was written primarily to the church at Colossae. May I say this? A church less than 5 years old. A rather young church. This letter was delivered to them from Paul by a man named Tychicus. If you're in chapter 4, look there at verse 7, if you would. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, notice, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. So Paul takes this letter, he gives it to this man named Tychicus, along with the letter to Philemon, and Onesimus with him. He sends those two back with two letters in their hands, and one of those letters would go to the church. That's exactly the one you're reading here this morning. And so now Paul begins this letter to this church, first by greeting them in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And so he greets them, this church in Christ at Colossae. I preached about that. And then he goes on, last week we looked at this, from verses 3 to 8, to thank God for the things he heard about this church. Boy, it's always good to get a good report about a church. I'll tell you what, we're hearing about so many churches that were once good churches, Bible-believing churches, Baptist churches, King James churches, separated churches that have gone by the wayside today. And it's very disheartening. But I thank God for those that haven't. Those that are still sticking by the stuff. By the way, that was a great place for an amen. I would have jumped right on that one if I were out there. But that's okay. You'll have plenty of opportunities here in a moment. And so he hears this good news about them. He hears about their faith in Christ. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He was glad they were saved and they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. He was thanking God for the fruit that their salvation had produced in verse 4 and 5. They had a love for the brethren. They had a living for heaven. They were living for heavenly things, and they were launching out with the gospel. They weren't keeping it to themselves. They were telling others about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, as we dealt with last week, he thanked God for the faithful man that God used to minister there, Epaphras. Boy, a whole sermon could be preached on Epaphras, a man used of God to plant the churches there in that Lycus Valley, likely sent out of the church at Ephesus, and he was ministering to them, all three of those churches at the time, I would imagine, wanting to put pastors into those churches. And Paul was thankful for what was going on in the church at Colossae. But now in our text, you notice what he says in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the days we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." To pray for you. "And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Paul is praying here for something specific that is foundational to the Christian life, not only for a church, but for every individual. You say, what is that? Look what it says. That we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will. What's he praying for here? He's praying that they do the will of God. I want to preach on that thought this morning. And the title of the message is this: God's desire for every believer. Everyone. Every one of you, me included, God has this desire. You know, often when we pray for people, Paul's praying for them. Really, that's what he's doing here. He's mentioning his prayers. And when we pray for people, look at our prayer list. It's kind of interesting, if you will. You know, we primarily pray for people's health. We do, and nothing wrong with that. I'll say that again here in a minute. But we pray for upcoming surgeries. We pray for recovery from surgeries. We pray for upcoming tests that people are having. We'll pray for other things. We'll pray for bereavement if someone has lost a loved one. We'll pray for deliverance from difficulties if somebody's really going through it. We pray for them. Or we may pray for someone's marital problems if they choose to share that with. Don't have to. But we can pray for that. We pray for wayward child problems, financial problems. And again, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. In fact, James 5 says this, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. So it's okay to pray for surgeries and pray for healing. That's a good thing. But you know, often we forget what we might say bigger stuff. Here's what I mean by that. We forget about spiritual things. Spiritual things. We forget about praying for spiritual things that God wants to accomplish in a believer's life. Now, here in our text, it's interesting because as I was studying for the message, a lot of commentators, and you may have a Bible like mine, that calls this section the Apostles' Sevenfold Prayer. In other words, they say, here are seven things that Paul is praying for. And there's an argument for that, and I think you could pick out seven things that he's praying for. But he, when I'm reading through this, here's kind of what I think, and I'm preaching, so you got to listen this morning. I think that Paul is praying for one thing in specific, and all the things that kind of are the fruit of that one thing. You say, what are you talking about? Just hang in there. We'll get there. I believe that the primary thing that Paul is praying for is something that you and I should desire as well, because God desires it. There's something that God desires in the life of these people at Colossae and in your life and my life as well. And that is this. Here it is. To know and to do the will of God. That's it. To know and to do the will of God. So my question this morning is this. Do you know the will of God for your life? And are you in the will of God? Chew on that a moment, would you? Well, preacher, that's for missionaries. That's for people going in the ministry. That's for, you know, those types of folks. No. It's for all of us. Every single one of us. God wants you to know and to do His will. Question is, are you? Do you know it? And are you doing it? Let's talk about that. Number one, let's consider the fulfilling of God's will. Again, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, since the day we heard of good things in your church and what was going on in the lives of those believers there, since the day we heard that, we do not cease to pray for you, watch this, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what he's praying for. You know, if you were to ask the average person, what is the ultimate goal in life? What is it? What is the ultimate goal? If you were to ask that to the average person, boy, you get a whole lot of answers, a whole lot of different answers. I came across an author named Austin Bollinger. Don't know him from anybody, from Adam. He wrote a best-selling book, I'm told, entitled, watch this, Crush Your Goals. Now the human side of us say, "Oh, I want to crush my goals. Yeah, that's what I want to do." And he wrote an article entitled this. Watch this: 26 life goals to focus on living a fulfilling life. Now that sparks my attention. Because I say, I want to live a fulfilled life. Do you? Raise your hand if you want to, okay? Oh, you don't want to? Don't raise your hand. Okay. I do, okay? I want to have a fulfilling life. And he says, here they are. Here are the 26 life goals that you have to have. Now, I'm going to spare you reading them, okay? I know you're all thinking there, oh boy, he's not going to read all those, I hope. I won't. But what he did was he grouped them into four different categories. Listen to what they are. Can I read those? Okay, I'm going to do it anyway, so just nod your head. Number one, he says this, goals that focus on long-term happiness. Number two, goals that foster deep relationships. So he says, list these, break them down. You should have goals that focus on long-term happiness. You should have goals that foster deep relationships. Then you should have goals that tap into your full potential. And then you should have goals that discover and live the purpose-driven life. Ooh. Anyway, please, God, help me refrain from going there. But anyway, he said this in the first one when he talked about the goals on long-term happiness. This is what he says to do. Here's what you got to do. You got to start a gratitude journal. You should create a life plan. You should develop a healthy exercise routine. You should find a way to give back. You should start a creative hobby. You should become more mindful. You should be kind daily, and you should seek personal growth. There it is. You do those things, and you will have a fulfilled life. Now, you know what? There's a million of guys that have their little formulas, aren't there? Do this, do that, do this, do that. Now, those things may sound good for someone who's not a believer, but for the child of God, guess what? My ultimate goal in life is not to be happy. You're weird. No, I'm not. This shouldn't be yours either. There is one ultimate goal in life for every child of God. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, this ought to be your goal if you want to follow the Word of God. And that is this, what I said earlier, to know and to do God's will. That's it. I want to know what does God want me to do, and then I want to do it. That, my friend, is success. Mark 3:35, Jesus said this, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and mother." The person that does the will of God. Romans 12:2, going to go here a little bit later. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ," watch this, "doing the will of God from the heart." That's what he wanted for them as well. You see, this is what Paul is praying for them. That they would be, notice the wording, more about it in a moment, filled with the knowledge of his will. So I ask you again those same two questions. Do you know God's will? And are you in God's will? If you are, guess what? This is the greatest possible achievement in life. I like what William Graham Scroggie said, one of my several, he's raised up much more so in the last year, one of my favorite commentators. He said, quote, "The will of God is one of the greatest thoughts we can contemplate, and it is essentially the subject of all revelation. In other words, it is the very reason that God saved us. It is the very reason that God gave us the Bible, so that you and I would know and do the will of God." And I say it again, God has a will for every one of his children. There is something he wants you to do with your life. There is a purpose he has for you on this earth. There is a place that he has for you in his work in this world. But do you know it? And are you sure you're in it? You know, in the case of Jeremiah the prophet, we read, "Before I formed thee in the belly," the Lord speaking, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before Jeremiah the prophet was even born, God knew what his will for his life was. And may I say this about you as well? God knows what your will is too, for you. But the question is, are you doing it? And will you do it? You know, two things I think we have to understand in order to know. You say, okay, preacher, help me out with this. What do I do here? Two things I believe we have to understand in order for you and I to know and to do God's will. Number one is this. We must have a passion to do God's will. That's where it begins. There's some, no doubt in my mind, and I'm not thinking of anybody, I'm not picking on anybody, but with a crowd this size, I would imagine there's someone sitting here today going, whatever. Whatever. I know what I want to do with my life. So, whatever, I'll just endure this one for the day, and we'll be out of here. That's sad, if you're saved. But there's some here, and I hope almost all, if not all, but probably not all, that says, I want that. I want to do God's will. I want to know it, and I want to do it. You have to have a passion. Now watch this. Paul uses an interesting word here. If you look at verse 9 again, right in the middle, he says, and to desire that ye, notice what he says, might be filled with the knowledge of his will. He uses this word, filled. Why does he use that? What does he mean, be filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, let me say this as a precursor to my next statement. You can only fill something when it's empty. If it's full, you can't put anything in it. Now, here's what I mean. The word filled comes from a Greek word, pleroo. So what? Which means this. To be completely filled with. It means to be filled to the fullest. It means to cram in as much as possible. All right, how many have an attic? How many have an attic? You have an attic. How many have a garage? How many have a basement? Some of you know kind of what we're talking about here, right? I mean, I think when we used to have a garage, I don't think we ever parked the car in it because we had too much stuff. It's just, and if you have a two-car garage, you only park one car in it. That's typically how it goes, right? That's just the way it is because we got so much stuff. So you get what I mean, right? Be filled with the knowledge of his will. So Paul is saying this here. He's saying the believer's desire to know and to do the will of God must be so great that there is nothing else able to fill his life. Nothing else. There's no rivaling agenda. Because I'm filled. I want to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Hey, why don't I do this? Or why don't I do that? If it's competing with the will of God, I don't want to do it. I don't care how much money it is. I don't care how much popularity it brings me or power it brings me. If it's not the will of God, I don't want it. Because I have a passion to do his will. I am filled with the knowledge of his will. That's the way it's supposed to be. Look over at Romans chapter 12. You know this verse, and if you know what this is about, you know I'm going there. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that's everybody, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice, you say, what does that mean? He says, I want you to take yourself, your body, and present it to God a living sacrifice. The word he uses here is similar to what he used about the Old Testament sacrifices. When someone brought the sacrifice to God, they gave the whole thing to God. It was perfect without blemish. And when the fire of God came down, it consumed the entire sacrifice because it was wholly dedicated to God. And Paul is saying this to all the believers. That's what you should do, and I should do in my life. I should present it on the altar of God as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, verse 2, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's my question here. Are you there yet? If not, why not? Have you come to the place where you've said, and God wants us to, Lord, not my will but thine. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Here's my point. If you and I want to know and to do God's will, we must first surrender it all to him. We must surrender our life to him. We must surrender our desires to him. We must surrender our goals to him, our feelings to him, our future to him, even our freedom to him, and even our family to him. All of it. We must be willing to take our hands off the steering wheel of our life and allow God to choose our life's path. We must allow him to make our decisions and to entrust our God with our future. Here's a question. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing? We will be willing if we have a passion to know and to do God's will. If we're, again, filled with the knowledge of his will. So we must have a passion for God's will. Some may not even make it past that. But then secondly, we must follow the principles of God's word. Now watch this. Notice what he says here. He says, I'm praying for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. But notice there's two qualifiers here. He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now what does that mean? In other words, we must pursue God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Okay, preacher, you said that. What does it mean? Well, spiritual understanding means this. We must have a biblical perspective on things. We must have a spiritual understanding. We must have God's perspective on life, on right and on wrong, and on good and on bad. In other words, we must understand life and live life using the principles of God's word. That's what guides us. It's a spiritual understanding. But then he says, in all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, wisdom means putting the principles of God's word into practice in my daily life. And so again, my point is this, as you and I pursue and we have a desire or want to pursue to know and to do God's will, we must remember, we must have that spiritual understanding and wisdom that God will never direct us to do something that is contrary to his word. That was another good spot, wasn't it? It was crickets, but that's okay. Really good spot. Let me say it again. God will never lead you to do something that causes you to disobey his commands. Amen. I would have jumped on that one too. In other words, he wouldn't lead you to do something that causes you to miss church. Let me do the rest of it down here. And he'll never lead you to do something that'll stop you from tithing. He'll never lead you to do something that won't have you serving in a local church somewhere. Oh, well, God is leading me. Is he? You better check that out. See, don't call something God's will if it's violating God's word. Sorry. You say, preacher, it's Sunday morning. That's pretty rough. Sorry. It's the only shot I got at some of you. Anyway, listen, I'm not trying to sound mean here. I'm not. But you can't be a professional football player and be a good Christian. You cannot. Oh, preacher, he's got the platform. And at halftime, he said, I thank Jesus for the great first half that we had. Oh, okay, then he's a good Christian. When he's never in church. He's never in a local church serving anywhere. He's not. You can't call that the will of God. You can't. You can't take a job where you're missing church and you say, hey, preacher, this is God's will for my life. It's not. It's not. Well, it pays more. Okay, that doesn't make it God's will. I like it. So what? If it's taking you out of church, then it's not the right thing to do. Understand, this is Paul's desire. Listen, it all starts with this. Everything flows out of this. The fulfilling of God's will. He said again, it's my desire that she might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the fulfilling of God's will. Then I notice, secondly, number two, the fruitfulness of God's will. I believe this is all fruit of being in God's will. Notice he says in verse 10, that, so why am I in the will of God? Why do you want me to do the will of God? Here's why. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice what he says here. Watch this. When you and I are in the will of God, when we know God's will and we are doing God's will, I trust that hopefully is all of us this morning, probably not, but maybe. Notice the three things that will happen. Number one, he says, we will walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, our lives will be pleasing God. If I'm out of the will of God, I don't care how nice I am to people. My life is not pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. Philippians 3:12, but I follow after that I might apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul was saying here, listen, I want to do what God saved me to do. And that is his will. Now, shouldn't our goal in life be to please God? And when we know and do his will, we are fulfilling what he created us for and what he saved us for, and he will be pleased with us. Then he says a second thing, a part of fruit. He says, being fruitful in every good work. In other words, if I'm in the will of God, my life will be pleasing to God. And guess what? I'll produce fruit. That's what I'll do. Turn over to John 15 real quick. John 15. Let's pick it up in verse 4 for time's sake. He says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth, notice, much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So why is it important to God that I know and do his will? Well, first, that my life will be pleasing to him when I do that, and then I'll bear fruit. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he shall give it unto you. Now understand, God's purpose for you in this world, as we do his will, is to produce the most fruit possible in our lives. Now, all of us have different abilities. We all have different opportunities. We have different callings. We have different personalities. And we have different God-given ministries. And because of that, yes, the fruit we bear will be different. But it is when we win souls to the Lord, when we influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ and make a difference for Christ in the lives of people in this world, that we are bearing fruit for God. Are you bearing fruit? You see, it's only when we know and we're doing the will of God that we will produce the most fruit possible, that we will reach our full potential for God. Oh, yes, you know, well, preacher, I led someone to the Lord and I'm doing my own thing. Well, yeah, that can happen. We may produce some fruit outside of the will of God, but we will produce the most fruit when we are in the will of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's why God left us here, to produce fruit, not to fill your bucket list. Excuse me. Not to fill your bucket list. Hey, these are the things I want to do, preacher. What do you mean? Are you going to interrupt my plan? Listen, I'm not interrupting anybody's plan. God is, though. He didn't create you for you. He didn't create you for your own enjoyment. He created you and me that we might bring him glory and live for him in this world and bring him fruit unto eternal life. That's what he created us for. And then there's a third thing. Notice he says increase, back to Colossians chapter 1. He says also the fruit is not only that we will please God and bear fruit, but then we'll increase in our knowledge of God. It's amazing how this happens. There is something called a light principle in the Bible. God gives all of us light, truth. And as we respond to that light, and when we respond to that truth, guess what God does? He gives us more truth. But if he gives us light and truth and we don't respond to that truth, then he doesn't give us more light. This is what I'm talking about. And so you see, the will of God isn't, well, I've been saved for this many years, so I got to be in the will of God. No. You can be saved relatively a short amount of time and be in the will of God if you are walking forward and obeying God's word as he delivers you light. And so the person that receives truth, receives things, the doctrines of the Bible and all that, and they live them out, what God does is he gives them more truth and they move forward in their Christian life and they increase in the knowledge of God. They increase in their strength for God. All of that, why? Because they have said, hey, I want to do your will. Therefore, I am surrendering my life to you. And as I respond to it, we get more and more truth, and we become stronger in our Christian life. You see, just because someone's been saved a long time doesn't necessarily mean that they know their Bible well. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're strong Christians or spiritual Christians or model Christians. Well, I've been saved right, 65 years. Yeah. Okay, that's good. But are you living for God? Are you in his will? Are you doing his will? You see, the depth and the strength of our Christianity is directly proportionate to our level of surrender to God's will and our level of submission to God's word. That is the truth principle. That's the fruit that comes out of knowing and doing God's will. So we see, number one, the fulfilling of God's will. We see, number two, the fruit of being in God's will. But then I notice, thirdly and lastly, I know you're saying, wow, whew, praise the Lord, is the features of being in God's will. Look at verse 11. Look what happens when you're in the will of God and you're yielding to him, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Notice the things he says that are characteristics of someone who knows and is doing God's will. He says, we'll be strong, Christians. We'll be strong, strengthened with all might. Notice he says this, that we will have unto all patience. Someone that's in the will of God doesn't fly off the handle at everything because we have the peace of God, knowing I'm in the will of God, and we can rest our heads peacefully at night. He says we will be long-suffering when we're in the will of God, meaning we'll stay faithful even when things get trying and difficult, that we'll still stay faithful. Why? Because we know we're in the will of God. You say, what keeps people in the ministry, by the way, is this, knowing they're in the will of God. That's what keeps people on the mission field. This idea, well, I do it for the people. I just love people. I just love them, love them, love them. Well, that's going to wear off real quick. Because you're going to run into somebody going to say, get out of my face. I don't want your Christianity, okay? And I don't know what you're doing in our country. I don't know what you're doing in our city. I don't know what you're doing on my porch. Just get out of here. You're going to run into that. And after a while, you're going to say, you know what? Forget this. But if you know you're in the will of God and you're doing what he wants you to do, it doesn't matter what anybody says. I'm going to have long suffering. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to have the love of God. Hey, not for them. Did I wake you up on that? But for him. For him. So, we're done right here. I ask you, are you in the will of God? Do you know the will of God? If you're here with a question mark, here's what you do, according to the Bible. You Romans 12, 1 and 2. You come to an old-fashioned altar, maybe right here, maybe you do it at home, somewhere, just do it, and say, God, I don't know what lies ahead, but my life is yours. I'm taking my hands off the steering wheel. I'm not going to do what I want to do anymore. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I really want to do your will, and I am surrendering myself, everything, everything I have, everything, my life, my future, all of that to you. Here it is. You know what God's going to do? He's going to show you. And by the way, it is worse to be out of the will of God than in the will of God. Well, preacher, I don't, what if he makes me change jobs? What if he calls me to the mission field? What if he says, I want you to be a Sunday school teacher or a preacher or something like that? That's okay. Because where he guides, he provides. We said that in Sunday school. And by the way, when you're in the will of God, you're going to have the peace and the joy that he wants you to have in this life. And when it's all said and done, and you look back before you take that last breath on this earth, you can look back and say, Lord, I know it wasn't perfect. I know it wasn't perfect, but as best as I know how, I did what you told me to do. And he'll take care of you. He'll bless you for doing it. The thing is, do you want it? Do you want it? Decide today. Amen.